Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Our study today is verses 28 to 31. You'll find this using the Pew Bible on page number 2. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 28 of Genesis 1. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, what a thing it is to carefully read Genesis 1 and to study it as we've been doing these weeks. And we pray again today your particular blessing that by studying your word and believing it, that we would have from you the blessing that we would be strengthened to keep it and to glorify you. We thank you for him whose dominion shall never end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis, it turns out, is not the only story of origins that has come down to us from the ancient world. The great pagan empires also produced tales of the gods and the making of mankind. One important example is the Babylonian creation myth called the Enuma Elish, which apparently outdates the book of Genesis by some centuries. And for that reason, many scholars today have suggested that Moses was drawing on the Enuma Elish and that Genesis is another creation myth, largely in sync with the surrounding ancient Near Eastern culture around it. And they will point out numerous parallels. Now, the reality is exactly the opposite, because Genesis is decidedly opposed in its message to that of the other creation stories, the creation myths. If Moses was aware of the Babylonian epic, and he certainly would have been aware of its Egyptian counterpart, he then wrote Genesis not as another myth, but as the one true anti-myth. This is a countercultural message from God himself. Vinoth Ramachandra has written, a 7th century Babylonian or a Canaanite in 14th century Ugarit would have been shocked and scandalized by the teaching of the book of Genesis. Well, that was Moses' very intention. Because in Genesis, he is crying out, the myths are wrong. Listen instead to the true God who speaks in his word. Now, one way you can see the contrast between Genesis and the pagan creation myths is in the different way in which they configure the relationship between man and God, or man and the gods in the myths. In the Enuma Elish, the creation of man is a pragmatic afterthought, whereas Genesis sets mankind at the very pinnacle of creation. In the Enuma Elish, Marduk, the chief Babylonian god, was said to have created man as a slave race to provide for the needs of the gods. Well, Genesis declares a transcendent creator who has no needs, not ultimately, and who has blessed and placed his image onto mankind, the entirety of the human race. How radical that was in the ancient world. God then crowned man as his royal servant to exercise dominion over the earth. Instead of creating man to provide food for the gods, as the Enuma Elish has it, Genesis 1:29-30 says that God provided food for man in order that man might live in his blessing. Well, Genesis 1:26 place man's creation in the context of the making of the other living creatures. Even back there then, in verse 26, we see the task of rule. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, or the livestock, over all the earth. And so the dominion of man is not to be equated with the image of God, but it is the necessary consequence of mankind bearing the image of God. Gordon Wenham writes, "Because man is created in God's image, he is king over nature. He rules the world on God's behalf." Now, with this in mind, this Genesis 1:28 particularly, but also 29 and 30, are seen as very important verses. It's often called the cultural mandate or the dominion mandate that is given to man. And here we find that man's rule takes the form of a vice regency. Now, we weren't raised in a monarchy, so we don't know all the titles and terminology. But a viceroy is someone who has royal authority, which he or she exercises, but it's a derived authority given by the true monarch. Man is a vice regent. Only the Creator is the true king of the world, but he has invested royal authority over the earth and its creatures into the hands of his image bearers. Look at verse 28. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, if man then is God's viceroy, if we are his royal servants, it follows that our rule should be in keeping with God's rule, God's ways, God's standards, God's purposes. Ramachandra writes, "All human beings are called to represent God's kingship through the whole range of human life on earth, and that is not the rule of a despot, but the loving nurture of a caring parent." And so God's purposes for the earth involve the extension of his blessing and his peace, and these are to be upheld in keeping with the principles of his just law. A man should take God's example, his goodness in creation, his evident bounty, and we should say, like son, like father, we want to go into the family business, follow the family formula. We should rule on God's behalf, and that means that we will do good on the earth, and we will seek bounteous blessing in his name. Now, that blessing is declared in verse 28, "And God blessed them." And that's not merely God's goodwill. God's not just hoping that things will go well. This is the Creator's investment in mankind's ability to fulfill the calling that man receives. Now, you'll find nothing like this in the pagan creation myth. There's no manward blessing from the gods. But here the true God looks upon his treasured servants and he expresses his will to bless. Now, in distinction from God's blessing on the lower creatures, here God speaks to man. He blessed them and he said to them his blessing. You know, the greatest blessing that God gives us is to communicate with us, is to enter into a relationship where we're to know him, and he meets with us, and here he speaks with mankind. The chief of all his blessings is fellowship with himself. While God, having blessed man in his dominion, all that mankind will ever do, all that will ever result from the dominion of man, ultimately derives from the blessing of God, and it should all be to the praise of the glory of God alone. Those who understand the creation mandate of Genesis 1:28 and following say the glory belongs to God. Well, Genesis 1:31 concludes the account of man's creation, the last verse of Genesis 1. It's tempting to say the final verse in the creation account, except that here's where our ancestors did a bad job of numbering the Bibles and placing the chapter divisions, because Genesis 1 actually is going to conclude in verse 3 of Genesis 2. And yet there is a wrapping up. You see why, to a certain extent, the chapter division was made here. Because now God has come to a place of consummation. And he looks upon it and he's pleased. This is the seventh time in Genesis 1 where God looks upon the creation and he says it's good. He expresses his pleasure. Now, seven, you know, is the number for divine action in the Bible, and that seems to be part of the artistic structure of Genesis 1. Only now, at the end of his work, he raises that approval to a higher level. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Now remember, on the first 3 days, God was constructing the environment. He was building the heavens and the earth, the water, the landmass. He constructed the habitation. Days 4 to 6, he inhabited it with living creatures. And now in day 6, he appoints his image bearer, man, to rule the world on his behalf. And now God expresses his full approval for all that he has done. What a great achievement is the creation of the heavens and the earth. And how it ennobles mankind. It also humbles us with the dignity he's given. But it does dignify us. That it's when he's placed the creation under man's care. That's when God says it is really put together. It's not just the material creation. It's a system of blessing designed by God, created by him, with man placed over it. How wonderful is this statement? God's design has come to fruition. The most remarkable achievement, the heavens and the earth in harmony and peace and a functional blessing. Well, surely the psalmists are right when they give praise and glory to God. Think of the antiphonal call of Psalm 118, how appropriate it is here. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Well, having stated man's dominion under God, let's now look more closely at the details of the cultural mandate, of the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28 especially. And what we'll see here is one great principle and two great tasks. One great principle, two great tasks. What's the principle? Well, it's enshrined in verse 28. It is man's responsibility to God for his dominion on the earth. Man's responsibility to God. Now, accountability to God is implicit in man's vice-regal office. The command for us to rule on earth comes from God, and therefore we are responsible to God in it. Psalm 24:1 reminds us whose world it really is. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so mankind is not the owner, but is rather the steward of the earth. We are managers under the oversight of a chief executive officer. We are not the top of the chain of command. Now, you and I are living in a time when many people seek to evade responsibility for what they do and the results of what their actions are. And this attempt goes a number of ways. Often there's an absolving of one's own moral responsibility on the basis of our genetic makeup. I was made this way. And under that, with that having been said, any perversion, any evil act, it's how God made me. And pop songs are written celebrating perversity. I was made this way by God. And so now there's no responsibility. There's no moral dimension of right and wrong to our actions. Or another way of doing it is to say, well, no, it's environmental structures. I'm the product of my environment. I grew up poor. I didn't have loving parents. I was exposed to harmful influences. You know, all of that's true one way or the other for every one of us. And it's true that we are born. We're not made by God in a sinful way. But we are born in a sinful race, and we do have inclinations to sin. And yes, many of us have very severe trials that have affected us and shaped us. Christians look with compassion on that. We really do. And we should want to help as far as we are able. And yet, none of them absolve man, made in the image of God, granted dominion by God. None of it absolves us from moral responsibility. Francis Schaeffer says this, and since God has made man in his own image, man is not caught in the wheels of determinism. Rather, man is so great that he can influence history for himself and for others, for this life and the life of the world to come. Now, this desire to evade responsibility is, of course, the result of sin. We'll get to chapter 3. Adam and Eve fall into sin. What do they immediately start doing? Well, first, they cover up their guilt. And secondly, they start assigning blame to other people. First, it's the man. God comes and says, "Have you eaten of the tree I forbade you to eat from?" And ladies, this will not be a shock to you. Adam is the first in a very long line of male blame shifters. "The woman whom you gave to me," notice where the fingers are pointing, "she caused me to do it." And she's no better. God comes to her and says, "What have you done?" "The serpent deceived me." Immediately, the effects of sin, blame shifting, the evasion of responsibility. And that is a great principle of our wicked society. My friends, do not believe it. Genesis 3 will show that God did not accept their blame shifting. He held them to account for their personal sins. And if we are so deluded to think that that will not happen to us, we need to read Revelation chapter 20. Verse 12 of Revelation 20 says of the final judgment that is to come, "And everyone is standing before the great white throne, and the books are opened, and the dead are judged by what was written in the books according to what they have done." That's Revelation 20:12. Mankind is given dominion, and with it comes moral accountability to God. Now, one way to think about dominion, you may say, "Help me think through this." Well, one way to really think through it helpfully is in terms of what we call vocation, vocational callings. A vocation is a calling that carries with it duties and responsibilities. There's authority granted in most cases, but there are responsibilities. Now, we all start with a vocation. It's that of children. And, of course, we need to know what the with that vocation go responsibilities and duties. What are they? Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." That's a vocation we all start with. And then we become students, and that has duties. We have to study and learn and grow. And then a woman will become married, and she enters the holy vocation of wife. And a man marries a woman, and he enters into, I can see it on your rings. If you have the ring on your finger, if you are married, you have the vocation, man, of husband. And there are duties that fall on that. That's a dominion that you have. Men and women have their respective dominions, and we are to play the role that God's given us. There was a book came out a few years ago called, I think it was Wifely Dominion, something like that. And the tagline was to women, "Play your position and play it to win." I thought that was a good biblical way of thinking about vocation. And then you become parents, and that is a high and holy and important vocation. And you enter into life callings and positions. Each of them have duties. I am a pastor. I have the vocation of gospel ministry. Doctors are in the vocation of healing. Trash collectors are in the noble office of waste management engineering. In each of these spheres, we have a God-given dominion and duties, often authority, that go with them. Now, here's the point. We are accountable to God for the dominion He has granted to us in our various vocations. And so our dominion will always have a moral dimension. Now, here in Genesis 1, particularly verses 29 and 30, he's talking about our rule over the animal kingdom, over nature, and over the earth. And we should observe, this means that mankind should employ the earth's resources in a beneficial way, not merely for our own short-term gain, but we should steward the earth and its resources for future generations. I think many Christians are wary of some of the agendas attached to ecology because we see other agendas attached. I think that wariness is well-founded. But the conservationist mentality, the stewardship mentality that says we really don't own our property. You know, in Israel, you had the strong sense that your land did not belong to you per se. There's a sense in which it did, but it belonged to your descendants. And you're to be stewards of it. That attitude is going to cause us to take care of the earth. When you think of the pleasure that God takes and the goodness and the beauty of the earth, it really is impossible that he wants his stewards on earth to exploit it in a harmful way so that it is used up and ruined for future value. Just as God labored for a prosperous, bountiful, harmonious earth, our stewardship should have the same goals, managing the earth for our descendants who will receive it. Now, in each of our various callings and vocations, the key, say, what's the key to being accountable to God in our dominion? And the answer is to study his word. How wonderful it is that God is going to hold us to account, but he has told us how we are to act and what duties there are. What are the priorities in the various vocations of life? And so we are to study the Bible. We are to teach God's word. We're to apply God's word to our actual settings, our particular calling. Some years ago, I was privileged to know a man named Tom Hemingway, a wonderful Christian man. He had been the youngest Marine Corps regimental commander in the Vietnam War. And he was a very distinguished commander among the Marines. And the story is told when he was relatively young, commanding a regiment, and the division commander came down and said, "Colonel Hemingway, what's your secret?" And he said, "General, please come in my tent because I'd like to show you the Word of God. And here, through the study of the Word of God, principles of life, and even for military leadership, yes, they're here, how we should conduct ourselves, how we should lead men, how we should seek God's blessing. It's all found in his Word." And that is how we are to exercise dominion, in accordance with the precious Word of God. Micah 6, verse 8 gives us a general statement of God's expectation. "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Now, Jesus gave a similarly overarching teaching. He said, "Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Matthew 5, verse 16. Well, that's the great principle of man's dominion, our accountability and responsibility to God. Well, Genesis 1:28 also gives two tasks, and they're going to make up our creation dominion. The first is this, man's calling to reproduction. Man's calling to reproduction. For Genesis 1:28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, notice the repetition of three words that basically are saying the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Why is he repeating that? It's God's highlighter marking the text. This is a task I'm given to you. This is to have priority in the dominion of man. Well, this, we can see why this was important, given the work that God would give man to do. God's work requires more workers, and we are to be used to provide them, and not just any workers. God summons children raised in Christian homes and churches, together with people who hear the gospel and are converted, and they will have children, and they will raise them to serve the Lord. Now, one thing this means that in the creation mandate is that there should therefore be a strong Christian emphasis on marriage and on the institution of marriage. Young Christians should be encouraged to marry and have children as they are able. Obviously not heedlessly, obviously not recklessly, but that should be a general emphasis. We should bring up our children in the church specifically with training designed to make our little girls able to be godly wives and mothers. And our little boys should be specifically raised. There are other things we're doing, but there ought to be a determination that our young men will grow up in our families and churches knowing how to be a godly husband and knowing how to be a father, both through good examples and models and also through the clear teaching from God's word that is understood. These are not the only callings our children will have, but this is given priority in the creation mandate of God. It is he who made reproduction and therefore marriage first in man's dominion tasks. The New Testament commands, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." And so Christians and churches should work hard at honoring God in marriage. You know, really, we should be specialists in marriage and child raising. We should be a, there is rightly a special focus. Look at the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. People ought to look at Christians and say, we need to know how to do marriage. We need to know how to do child raising. Let's find Christian books. In fact, just last year, my oldest daughter graduated high school from our homeschool co-op, and a non-Christian friend was there. And she watched child after child come up with loving parents, and there was a bond between the parents and the children, and there were achievements. And the woman turned to me, it's very remarkable, as an unbeliever, not a very pro-Christian person, and said, this can only happen among Christians. Only Christians are able to do this. Well, we're humbled by that because we know how often we fail. We know how we struggle in these things. But we are called to a focus on marriage, family, child raising, and it ought to be that we should expect there's sin along the way, and we will encounter it. But we have a general expectation of God's blessing on our marriages and our children as we act in accordance with His Word. Now, one result of a positive sexuality, a positive marital attitude, is that there will be children, and they will be raised in nurturing, godly home environments. How important this calling is, particularly today in our post-Christian society, which has exactly the opposite priority. Everything is being done to diminish and discard and to cast away marriage and child raising. There's a specialization in the destruction of these things. With the destruction of society, the Christian people and church must do the exact opposite. Now, in recent generations, I think it is true that evangelical Christians have downplayed the priority between marriage and childbearing, and the link between sexual intercourse and childbearing, and particularly in comparison with the Roman Catholic emphasis on reproduction. When I was a boy growing up on army bases, you could always tell the Roman Catholic family. It was the one with 9 bikes behind the house. That was a sure giveaway that you have Roman Catholics, and a good Protestant family would have 2 bikes or 3 bikes maybe, 1 bike or no bikes, that kind of thing. Now, there is considerable biblical warrant involved here. We rightly teach that the primary purpose of marriage is godly companionship as we live unto God. If you're a Christian couple, you're not able to have Christians. You're married. Your marriage is just as valid without children as one that has children. Christians who marry in their older years are not going to have children. That is a marriage, and so we don't want to undermine that. And yet, Albert Mohler has recently pointed out that by delinking childbearing from marriage and sex, Christians have probably hastened the acceptance of sexual immorality and homosexual marriage. We haven't supported these things, but we've created the groundwork for that. Even more pointedly, we need to consider the calling of marriage as we face man's first dominion task. It is be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I see at a minimum the Christian community should have a decidedly pro-Christian mentality. I think in recent years the Reformed churches have adopted that. Roman Catholicism has given way. It's no longer the sign of a Catholic family on your block. It's a Reformed family. It's a backyard scattered with bicycles. And that is to our praise. But we should reflect in our lives a value on children, on the support of families, on ministries that are directed to youth, and prayers that are given to them. Some years ago, actually 18 years ago or 19 years ago, it said that this particular congregation did not really have children. There was a concern that there were no little voices heard, and the Sunday school classes were getting smaller and smaller. And so they did what an evangelical church should do. They brought in a rock band. Actually, that's not what they did. Many of you were here. You know what happened? There was a special prayer meeting formed. Lord, grant us children. And 18 years ago, the baby boom began. And many of those 18-year-olds are still here. They're going to college next year. A response from God. That ought to reflect the ethos of the church. I want to say to young mothers, you're often nervous. You're at church and your little baby's squirming and making noises. Your child is welcome in our sanctuary. Now, if your child is a positive disturbance, Christian love would cause you. We have right over there behind that door is a crying room. There's other places. I think that we're actually improving that. But generally speaking, your children are valued and welcomed here. Your teenagers are not clogging the hallways, although don't get in people's way, young people. But it's wonderful to have children here. That is the attitude that we should have in the church. Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, speaks powerfully of the biblical attitude. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, that's the biblical perspective. Now, again, that does not mean that Christian couples who cannot have children are somehow cursed. That is not true. They are not less valuable compared to other marriages in the church and in general. Often they'll be very valuable in being involved with the youth and with their relatives and the Christian children of the church and serving in other valuable ways. Moreover, Psalm 127 does not mean that we should have a competition over the vastness of our families. This passage has been used, you may be familiar with the quiverful movement, where you're not really getting started until you're in the 20s of children. And as if that's the only thing, and I do think that's an unhealthy, unbalanced approach, the misapplication of a biblical principle. It is a legitimate concern to ask how many children a family can afford to raise. Some believers will have callings, will have vocations that make it inadvisable to have a large number of children. And just in general in a church, God's doing different things in our lives. And here's the biblical principle, and we're charitable with one another, and we support one another with this principle in mind. But the principle is there. Clearly reflected in the Bible's teaching is the affirmation stated by Albert Mohler. He puts it this way: evangelicals must affirm that every marriage should be open to the gift of children, and that should pregnancy occur, it will be seen as an unconditional gift rather than as an imposition. Surely that is the message reflected in Genesis 1:28. There's never an unwanted Christian child. Yes, there may be burdens. We may lose sleep over how we're going to meet them. But we will always look back and say we were blessed by that child who was given from the Lord. You know, today, Christian children in society are mainly unwanted because they're going to impinge upon our selfish lifestyle. This is why in Europe, many Western European countries, with this commitment, this anti-Christian commitment to selfish lifestyle, their birth rate is so low that the societies are literally dying. They're below the sustainment. Well below the sustainment rate, which is why the floodgates are being opened to violent people of cults and religions from other areas. They need the workers and the people. You know, the same is largely true in affluent demographics in America. The more affluent it's going to be, in many cases, there is a negative birth rate in sectors of American society. Well, that attitude is out of sync with the values of God and our dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply in service to the Lord. Now, this principle, this task, is not only going to promote a desire for children, but it's also going to cause Christians to have a very keen value for life in principle, for life in general. We are going to be a pro-life movement. That's a label that we want stuck to us in light of Genesis 1:28. A general interest in life. And so historically, Christians have been at the forefront of opposing brutal practices like slavery or torture. Even animal cruelty, remembering the dominion mandate to look after the animals, has created a desire for loving stewardship of the living creatures. Ramachandra writes that the much maligned Puritans of 16th century England campaigned tirelessly against cruel practices such as bear baiting and cockfighting. He quotes the witticist Horace Walpole, remarking in 1760, he regrets that a friend of his is turning Methodist. That was evangelical at that time. Turning Methodist. How did he know that? Because in the middle of a conversation, the friend arose, opened a window, and let out a moth. Well, you see this very attitude in verses 29 and 30. God's going to provide food. And the original design in creation called for even the animals to preserve the life of the other living creatures. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And we have that even for the animals. Now, all you vegetarians who are feeling smug, remember that we do not live in the pre-fall world. And after the fall, after Noah's flood, God gives meat to mankind. And I think that what God gives should be gratefully received. You may feel otherwise. But here we see, at least in terms of the original creation design, everything that has the breath of life is respected and its life is valued. A pro-life mandate and the task of reproduction. Well, more briefly, the second task given to man is the calling to work. After commanding reproduction, God adds very pointed language regarding our responsibility to the earth and its creatures. Verse 28, subdue it and have dominion over it. Now, to be sure, after the fall in Genesis 3, God's going to make work hard. He's going to inject futility and frustration. But never believe that work itself is an evil or a punishment or a curse. Work is the gift of God in the bounty of creation. Many people today regard work as an unpleasant necessity. And so what do? They want to hoard their wealth as much as they can so they can retire and stop contributing as soon as possible, just to become consumers as early in life so they can get as much in before they finally have that heart attack and are gone. You know what Jesus says about that in his parable? You fool. That is a wrong attitude in so many ways. One of them is that work is good. It is vital to our earthly dominion. Now, this word subdue, dominion means to rule. Subdue involves the exertion of strength. It's actually going to be used and translated as conquer later in the Old Testament. Probably not here. But there is an exertion that even in creation is involved in our work. Now, if anyone who's engaged in farming, which is certainly something Adam and Eve were going to do, know that that involves hard manual work. There is no way to farm without getting your hands dirty and developing some muscles. And even apart from the effects of sin, that's going to be true in every kind of endeavor. Every field requires diligent work, that you really devote your time. You learn to work hard. You learn how to make a plan and follow a plan and achieve the plan to an end. You are to use the faculties that God has given us and to apply them if we're going to accomplish worthwhile things. You see, Christians embracing this calling should therefore be among the most effective workers. We may or may not be the most talented. That's the Lord's work. But you're to have a Christian worker, you're to say, wow, she's really going to give me a full day's work. That's a person who's going to apply themselves because they receive their calling from God. Listen to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Are you a child learning piano? Practice hard and diligently. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to make music in that way. Are you a student? Now's the time when you're to be developing credentials. You need information. You need skills if you're going to contribute later in life. Now is the time, young people, to apply yourself with diligently. If you don't do that now, it will be hard for you to catch up later if you don't do that. Are you out into the workforce? Well, have a godly ambition that you want to accomplish something, not merely get a paycheck. Oh, you need a paycheck, but you want to accomplish something. Have a holy ambition and determination. Now, it's interesting in verse 29 that while the animals are given food to eat, man is also given seed. There's no point in giving seed to an animal. There's not much food. Why do you give seed to man? Because man does a different kind of work. The animals forage, man farms. The animals hunt and graze. Man cultivates and scatters seed. Alistair Payne comments, the animals, this is a simple and rather basic example of the way in which man exercises his kingly rule. Now, this says that man is going to be a manager of resources, a builder of useful enterprises. This is going to call man, the seed factor, means we have to work together. There's a division of labor. There's communication arts and skills. There's a leadership design. You have whole societies that result because God gives seed and he calls us into large-scale collaborative efforts. What a wonderful thing it is. What a godly thing it is, a God-honoring life, to raise godly children and to build a business or to being part of the raising of a church and the growth of it, or to be involved in the civic life, or to engage, to produce art that is God-honoring and has blessed others, and music compositions, to raise our children and to work with all our might unto the Lord. This is the attitude we have. You know, Adam is going to be a scientist in Genesis 2. He's going to study and name the animals. It involves, our work involves not merely brawn, but also brains. We cultivate complex endeavors to order the nature, to subdue it. All the things that God has placed under our care, that there might be results that are valuable and useful and beautiful. Now, even when we start talking this way, there's a dangerous first avoid. I've already talked about sloth effectively as a danger, self-centeredness. There's also the danger of making an idol of our work. Many fall into it, worshiping our works, glorifying our achievements, being like Nebuchadnezzar sitting atop his palace. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my might for the glory of my name? You know what God did? He struck him insane. God was saying, if you really believe that, you're nuts. You might as well live that way. Let's not become idolaters and make gods of our work. Rather, what we are to do is to offer our work to God in service to him for the sake of others and for the glory of the praise of his name. This is the safe and healthy way to have godly ambition in your work, to offer it to the Lord. At the entrance of the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, England, a renowned center of experimental physics, the words of Psalm 111:2 are written, "The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein." Lord, it's for your glory. It's for your pleasure in service to you. And so just as this biblical worldview, this cultural mandate resulted after the Reformation in now the much maligned Protestant work ethic. What a great thing that is. That was the basis of Christendom's achievements in secular terms, the Protestant work ethic. And in the same way, a God-centered approach to our work will ennoble every honest kind of endeavor. There are some kinds of work that get paid more than others, that get more attention. Some are lower, some get less attention. But you see, when you're using God's gifts that he's given to you, and you're raising a family by that means, and you're working together with others to accomplish something. Maybe you play one role in a complex endeavor, but that endeavor is important. There is nobility and dignity as you offer it up to God, and he receives it as a blessing. Colossians 3:17 gives the Christian rule, whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, how blessed is man through the dominion granted to him by God? How important is every human being? You are important. Your role is vital. We need you to grow as young people into capable Christian adults. We need you to learn to be able to work and contribute in the church and in the world. How important then is the character of each man and woman who together are the viceroys of God with authority from heaven? Just imagine what would happen If these vice regents of God should fall into sin and rebellion, how colossal would the tragedy be from the perspective of Genesis 1, 28 to 31, if they should fall into the curse of sin? Well, you don't have to imagine it, do you? Because it's what's happened. It's the great tragedy. Man has fallen, and ever since, the deadly poison of sin has corrupted the dominion of man. As a result, our world is a place sometimes where blessing seems very hard to find. You know, there are whole cultures today where the very ecosystem has been almost completely destroyed by sin. I think of my first visit to Haiti and how discouraging it was, because there's no topsoil. The whole ecostructure is, it's almost impossible to grow plants in Haiti. And you start going, this is a Caribbean island. On the other side of the mountain is the Dominican Republic, and it's lush and green. Whatever problems they have a functioning ecosystem. And then you say, now what is it about Haiti? And you remember the history of Satanism and voodoo religions, and what a great need they have for prayers, because the very earth itself has been destroyed by sin. Then you turn to America and you look at the moral and spiritual and psychological level, and the same thing can be said of some of our most affluent communities, where egoism and sensualism have ravaged so many families that depression, domestic violence, despair, suicide are widespread, especially among the youth. Look, I'm all for, with medical wisdom, the proper use of antidepressants and that kind of thing. But 50% of our youth should not need them in a community. And that's what we have in many communities. And all of these Columbine atrocities, they tend to come out of affluent, suburban, self-ego-driven communities. God's blessing has been excluded because of man's sin. We become tyrants and invaders, and then we have the temerity to blame God for the wreckage. You hear people say, you know, God's got an awful lot to account for this world. And the Christian's first answer is, no, I'm afraid the situation is quite the reverse. It is man who is accountable for God. Well, Paul, with reason, labeled this current age with this terminology, it is the present evil age. And in the post-fall, broken, cursed world, God has done a wonderful thing. He has done what the New Testament calls a new creation. And His new creation is the Christian church. It's you. It's the body of Christ reborn through His cross and resurrection. And to the church, to the Christian church, another dominion has been given. There is a spiritual dominion with a gospel mandate. We call it the Great Commission. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you to do. The church is given the mission of evangelism, discipleship, and church building. This is our spiritual mandate. It's the redemptive mandate. There was a creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply, and then subdue and order the world. But now, after sin, the redemptive mandate of gospel missions. It is the single great work of this entire age of the world, that the reign of Christ, the dominion of Christ, should be spread through His gospel, nearby through evangelism. What a thing you do when you invite a friend, come to church, I want you to hear the Word of God. I want you to come to our Bible study. I want you to meet people. Can I share with you the Word of God? And when we together engage in evangelism, even our worship services, preaching the Word, what a mighty dominion act it is. And then our partnership with widespread endeavors across the globe. Well, Jesus said to the Father about His people, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. You know, one place where we'll find an excellent example for our missional calling is Genesis 1. I said earlier that Genesis was written as an anti-myth, against the backdrop of the false pagan creation stories circulating in that ancient pagan world. And Moses is saying in Genesis 1, don't believe the false messages of the myths and of the world. Believe in God who created the heavens and earth and now has spoken to you in his word. And we too have a similar calling as Moses took up. Do you know that you speak into a world that is dominated by false and destructive myths? Think of the myth of evolution and the attached myth of the future blessings of a ruthless approach to human progress. What a devastating myth that is, dehumanizing, telling you have no purpose, that the world is a machine and you're but a cog in it. That's what they actually are teaching people. And the Christian says you are made in the image of God. You are the farthest thing from a meaningless speck in an evolutionary process. Then there's the myth of sensual indulgence, which promises pleasure and fulfillment, but gives slavery and destruction. You think of the myths in children's TV programming, throughout the entertainment industry. The myth says the way to be somebody is to make your own rules, right? That's the message. The very message of Satan we'll see in Genesis 3. You'll be like God. Don't obey the rules. Don't listen to your parents. Be sassy and you do what you want to do. If it's what you want to do, then it's right. It's a lie. It's a myth. And we are to direct people away from the myths to the Word of God. Do not believe the false myths. That is what we say. Turn anew to the Creator and His Word, to the blessing of Him who gave us life and work. And then when we fell into sin, He gave redemption through the cross of His Son, Jesus Christ. Isaac Watts spoke of our spiritual dominion in song, based on Psalm 72. He reminds us of the promise of Christ's kingdom, a kingdom whose success we rely on and for which we labor. It goes like this: Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. How wonderful that is going to be true. And how blessed is the dominion of Jesus Christ. You know, it's a dominion that speaks with its offer to sinners, to rebels, guilty rebels, accountable to God, facing the future judgment. And the dominion of Jesus offers you forgiveness, sanctification, eternal life in heaven. Here's how Watts put it. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest. And all the sons of want are blessed. What good work it is for us to spread the gospel kingdom of Jesus and of salvation. How joyful it is now to be fruitful and multiply in the family of God, as children of God, as His gospel goes forth and people by His grace are converted and believe. How wonderful is the Bible promise of the success. The dominion of man has failed, but the dominion of Christ will never fail. And Isaiah 11:9 foretells a destiny. It's our hope, but it's the cause in which we labor now. He wrote, "They shall neither hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Amen. Let's pray. Father, teach us your word. Help us to know who we are. Help us to know what this life is about. Thank you, Lord, that you place such dignity upon us. And then when we have failed, not just Adam and Eve, but me and us, yet you have redeemed us by the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you cause us then to consecrate our lives unto you? Let us take up that original mandate. Let us be the kind of people who marry and raise children, and you grant them to us, and we serve and work in the world and the church, doing good and useful things for your glory. But Father, our hearts are really attached to the dominion of Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. We ask this in His name. Amen.